Going to open up our time this morning with reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So last time I was in the pulpit, we explored the theme of perseverance in the book of Revelation. And while we did that, we asked and answered the question, is he worthy? Is he more valuable than anything or anyone else? And will I endure all things for his namesake? And we saw that when we persevere, what we're really saying is, Jesus, you are worth it. And so in our study, we saw that perseverance is a spirit-empowered character quality that all believers need to express, whether in the difficult times or in the good times. So last time, you'll see on your notes there, we went over the call, the Christ, and the culmination of perseverance. We'll briefly review those. And then, as I alluded to last time, we're going to look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as well as get more practical on how to develop and express perseverance in our lives. And just a heads up, you may need the back of that piece of paper. There may not be enough room for notes. But just briefly to tell you where we've been, we looked at Revelation, mainly in Revelation chapter 2, and in verses 3 and 7, we pulled out concepts that have to do with perseverance. And we saw that this call to perseverance is repeated to all the churches, and it's repeated throughout all scriptures as something that we must do. You and I are called to persevere. It's a command, and it's a necessity in the Christian life. We learned important aspects about perseverance, and one of the main things were the words that describe it. And when Jesus commends the church in Revelation, he commended them for their perseverance, for their endurance, for not growing weary, and for overcoming. And so his call to persevere was essentially a call to hold ground under pressure. When the world and temptation, the devil, enemies are bearing down on you, you hold your ground. That's what the word perseverance actually means. It can be translated steadfast endurance or patiently enduring. And it is really only demonstrated in the midst of trials. It's kind of one of those commands that we get in Scripture that says, you know, you need to be long-suffering. Well, good job being long-suffering, everyone. No, you actually can only do that when you're in a position that somebody is testing your patience, right? Well, in the same way, the only way you can actually persevere is when you're in that position that you need to persevere. So there is an implication that the trials and testing are going to come. In fact, James 1 and 1 Peter 1 both call this various trials. As I just read, Peter says various trials are going to come if necessary. Who deemed them necessary? God did, right? Necessary in your life, necessary in my life. Why? To develop perseverance and to show and what faith we're made of and what whether our faith is true. James chapter 1 says the same thing, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So that was the call to perseverance. Everyone, every believer is called to persevere. Then there was the Christ of perseverance. And Jesus Christ is the one in Revelation who was calling the churches to persevere. He was their reason to persevere. And we looked at one reason was for his name. Persevering because of who he is, because of his character, because of his worthiness. And who exactly is he? Well, there's a really stark description of how he appears in Revelation chapter 1. But essentially, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is our creator and sustainer, the judge of all the earth. And yet, in the same passage, it calls him the one who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. He's called the Lamb of God in Revelation. So, who is Jesus? He's the King of Kings, and yet he's the Lamb of God. He's our Lord, and yet our Savior. And we also see that he is, the reason we persevere is because of his love. The gospel, then, is the primary motivation for our perseverance. His love compels us to follow him. We look at what he's done for us, and every Christian, your proper response is a heart's desire to say, I just want to live for you, the one who died for me. We see that expressed beautifully in Paul in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And as you know from 1 John, the reason we love him is because he first loved us, right? So he is our, he is the one who calls us. We want to follow him. We want to persevere. And then also there was the culmination of perseverance. That was the last part from last time. And basically, Jesus is promising his disciples eternal rewards. And he listed in various different ways to each of the churches. It's glorious what he promises to us. And he has promised rewards ever since he was, well, before he was on earth, but also while he was on earth to his disciples. And I made the point, and I just want to reiterate, it's not wrong for you and I to seek a reward. Jesus promises a reward. He himself is our reward, but he also promises that those who seek him will share in his glory and have eternal life and reign with him forever. Eternal fellowship, eternal life. So it's not wrong. And Hebrews 11:6 specifically says about faith, he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So it is okay to seek the reward. It's encouraged to seek the reward. It's one of our motivations. So that was where we looked at last time. We are called to persevere. We must persevere, and there's great reward in doing so. But I also stated last time this. I said our perseverance is proof of our salvation. It's not points for our salvation. Okay? So I want to delve into that a little bit more. The other thing that I said is that those who truly believe will persevere to the end. And so what I want to do today as we look at Scripture is to basically flesh that out and see what does the Scripture say in regard to what's called the perseverance of the saints. So make sure your fingers are limber. We're going to go to a lot of Scriptures here. And I also want to make the point that doctrine is not just theoretical. It's meant to be intensely practical. We learn doctrine not merely to think properly, but also to strengthen our faith and our hope so that we can live lives that are pleasing to the Lord and so that we can receive the grace of his assurance and joy and our hope. So there's a purpose in what we're doing here. The doctrine is important, but it's mainly important because we need to persevere and we need to know how and why we persevere. I love these songs that we were singing that give praise and glory to God who brings us to the end into his presence. And I just thought to myself, I don't think anybody in heaven is going to be singing the praise of how they got themselves there, right? The praises of how they kept themselves saved and how they just made it. And they just, it's none of that. From beginning to end, the praises all go to Jesus Christ, all go to God the Father for sustaining us and saving us. And another question I thought of is, how do I know that I'm going to make it to the end? Does it depend on me? And if so, what kind of ground am I standing on? Or does it depend on God, right? I don't remember exactly how it was said, but I was told by someone before, and I think it's helpful, that any heresy can stand or be proved with a single scripture. Proof texted, taken out of context. But no heresy can withstand the test of all of scripture. So when discussing what we're going to call the doctrines of grace, perseverance being one of them, a common tactic is to only bring up those verses that seem to align with your own point of view, with your preconceived theology. So, for example, one person might say, see, here's these verses here that says a believer can lose his salvation, see, because it says you have to endure to the end and so forth. And another one will come over here and say, no, these verses here show that salvation is secure. All that come to me, I will never cast out. I'll raise them up on the last day. But if you look at all of Scripture, you see more of a synthesis of what's going on. It's not true that believers can lose their salvation, but it's also not legitimate for us to ignore those passages that God clearly wants us to know and to hear. So one way that I thought I could pose this doctrinal divide is by asking the questions, does God sovereignly protect our salvation and perseverance to the end? Or does a believer have to persevere to the end in order to be saved? And my answer is yes. And Scripture's answer is yes. From all that I've read, they're both true. And that might make you scratch your head and say, hey, wait a minute, how can both be true? And I would just say they're not contradictory, they're complementary. And we'll see that as we go forward. You could say that one is from man's perspective while the other's from God's perspective. And that really shouldn't be strange to you and me. We all sat here listening to Pastor Dan preach about who killed Jesus Christ. Do you guys remember the answer? Was it man or was it God? Yes. Yes, right? Acts 4:27 through 28 says that these evil men came together to kill Jesus while doing the very thing that God had predestined to occur according to his plan, right? So the two things can be true at the same time. And the Bible is full of paradoxes, and that really shouldn't surprise us. If we could encompass and just get it all the first time and it all just made sense to us, I think we would have a very small understanding of who God is, right? But the fact is that we serve an infinite God whose judgments and understandings are unsearchable and without limit. So I want to humbly approach this as we look at the scriptures, but I want to deal with them honestly. We're going to have to be brief as we go through this. I'm going to be taking material from Dr. John Piper, his teaching on TULIP. Some of you may know that acronym from the Bethlehem Institute. And what that is, it's an acronym for the doctrines of grace. The P at the end is the perseverance of the saints. And if you're interested in looking more into that, I know that Dr. John MacArthur has teachings on that. I know that Dr. John Piper does. I'm sure that R.C. Sproul does, and all your favorite faithful theologians can take you through that. But faithful theologians of the past have put together a definition for us. So I want to start with a definition, and we're not going to go into every single aspect of this, but I do want to read it. It's important. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know some of you are familiar with that, but these are theologians who have put together what they believe is the doctrine of perseverance. And with each of these three points that they make, there's a ton of scriptures that go into why they believe what they do, okay? So what is the perseverance of the saints? Number one, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So that's the position, that those who God calls effectually calls, that's part of the doctrines of grace, to become his children and receive the Spirit of God are going to persevere to the end. They will be eternally saved. Number two, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Another one of those doctrines of grace. That would be the U, unconditional election. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, so it's based on God's unchanging love, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, so it's based on who Jesus is, what he's done, and his intercession for us, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, so the whole Trinity is involved then in keeping believers. And it's based on the nature of the covenant of grace, which I would say from my perspective, more particularly, it's embedded in the new covenant that believers will persevere and not fall away. All of these things is where ariseth the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, number three, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, and we'll talk more about the means of perseverance, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. I can't help but thinking about David, called a man after God's own heart, but his sins had very real consequences in his own life, in the lives of others, and in the nation. Nevertheless, he persevered. He was a child of God. But even so, we, though we persevere to the end, it is possible for us, through neglecting what God has given us, the means of grace, to fall into grievous sins and scandalize others as well. So that's the definition of perseverance from the Westminster Catechism. So what I want to do now, I'm going to use the outline that Piper gave, and I'm going to make four statements underneath this topic here. And these are meant to be four statements that the Bible says that are true. And this is where I need you to take your notes, okay? Statement number one, only those who persevere in faith will be finally saved. Only those who persevere in faith will be finally saved. Where do we see that? 1 Corinthians, we see it many, many places, but 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, those who hold fast the word are those who are finally saved. And interestingly enough, he tacks on, unless you believed in vain. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Was it true belief? Was it not true belief? Colossians 1, 22 through 23. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Mark 13, 13, Jesus had very similar statements. He said, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And I just want to say that all these statements are true. It's the one who perseveres who will be saved. If a person says they believe in Jesus Christ and they fall away from the faith, they will not be saved. Okay? If they reject Christ, they will not be saved. If they reject the faith, they will not be saved. That's just clearly what it says here. So only those who persevere in faith will be finally saved. That's statement one. Statement two, only those who persevere in obedience or holiness, the obedience that comes from faith, will be finally saved. Only those who persevere in obedience or holiness that comes from faith will finally be saved. So, it is a lie to say that believers can lose their salvation, but it's equally a lie to say that someone who professes Christ can live however they want and still be saved. Where do I get that from? You're pretty familiar with some of these passages. It's in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 as an example, but this is where he lists various kinds of sins that people live in. And inevitably, he says, if this is you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he lists out the fornicators, adulterers, and so forth that are in there, different categories of people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So we're familiar with those passages, and yet we say, yeah, those people will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's a true statement. 1 John is really helpful in this. 1 John is written, I believe, as a test to show you, well, one, to encourage you if you're truly a believer, but two, to really show whether you have true faith or not, whether your belief is true belief. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So you can have, or you can be, a person who says, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, and yet not keep his commandments. And John says that you are a, did you catch it? A liar, right? And the truth is not in him. Similarly, not just keeping commandments, but the specific commandment to love. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So there's something really helpful here. If you caught it, if you're good with grammar, you would have seen something here. The Apostle John views saving faith in a certain way. He says, we have passed out of death into life. And he also says, we have come to know him. For those of you who know grammar, do you know what tense that is? Anybody? It is past tense, but it's a perfect tense. That's right. So perfect tense means it happened in the past, and it's complete. It's not still happening. It was done perfectly in the past. It's complete. And so he says here, we know that we've passed out of death into life. We know for sure this thing in the past happened. How do we know that? We look at what's going on in the present. Am I one who obeys the commands of God? Am I one who loves the brethren? And also further in John, am I one who continues to hold to the doctrine of Christ and believe that he is the Son of God? So notice how he does that. He's not saying, if you keep believing these things, if you keep obeying the commands, if you keep loving, then you will be saved. He's actually saying, you know, perfect tense, this thing happened in the past. Your salvation was real. You really did come into a true knowledge of him because of what's happening in your life. So And you know this, believers. You know, as you obey God's commands and you do what's pleasing, even in the midst of difficulty, and you love others even when it's hard to do so, it confirms to you there's something real going on here that is not of the world, right? There's a supernatural love and a true faith that's here that's helping me to do these things. But the fact remains that, again, those who are disobedient and who do not persevere in holiness will not be finally saved, okay? And then we have statement number three. Those whom God has justified will be kept by God for final salvation. And this is really important, okay? Those whom God has justified will be kept by God for final salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, a lot of us are familiar with Romans 8:28, and that's kind of where this starts. But I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, the golden chain of redemption. Imagine an unbreakable chain that from start to finish, it's one, it's together. This is called the golden chain of redemption here, so we'll read that. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, and I want to be clear here, God knew everything ahead of time. This is not what he foreknew, this is whom he foreknew. This is a predetermined love relationship for those he would love and those he would choose, okay? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, chose their destiny ahead of time, to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there's the plan. How does he do this? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Anybody catch the tense of those verbs again? Right? It's already been completed. It's as if it's already done. And also notice that the ones that he predestined are the ones that he called. And this call is what's called the effectual call. It's a summons. It's calling out of darkness into God's light. It's like, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. Right? It's the call of God that raises a dead soul to life and causes them to know him and believe him. Those whom he predestined, he called. And everyone he called, the same people, it's not a different group here, he justified. Every single person that God calls is justified, forgiven of sins and made right in his sight through the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf. But not only that, those whom he justified, there's your salvation, he also what? He glorified, right? Everyone who believes in Christ, everyone who's justified is going to be glorified. God didn't choose an eternity past to save some only to lose them at the end. These same people that he set his love upon before the world began, he has a plan to glorify them. And he will do it. It's as good as done, right? It's past tense. So it's all accomplished by God. And the fact is that you and I couldn't save ourselves anyways. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no life. There was no love for God. And Ephesians 2:8 says that by grace we are saved through faith, and that this faith is actually a gift from God. The fact is that you and I didn't save ourselves, and we cannot keep ourselves saved. As I read in 1 Peter at the beginning, even faith is something that God sustains by his power. It's not like he saved us, leaves us alone, and hopes to see us at the end, right? That is not what the Bible teaches. And you notice that in a lot of the benedictions at the end of the books in the New Testament. You could see it at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Multiple of the New Testament books end with benedictions about what God does in our lives and the assurance that we have, not placed in and of ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will do it. Check the end of 2 Timothy, and I know multiple of the books, I had them written down before, I don't have them in front of me. At the end, they have these same benedictions of the confidence that God is the one who's going to bring us to the end. God is the one who's going to sanctify us. Jesus taught this in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." In John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll never cast out, and everyone that the Father gives me, I will raise him up on the last day." I don't know if you've thought about your salvation that way. It's really good to think about it that way. It's not just that you believed in Jesus. It's that God the Father gave you and me, the church, as a gift to Jesus Christ, as his sheep, right? And he says he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, and everyone who comes to him, he will raise up on the last day. None of them will perish. So we have Jesus saying that, but also I mentioned earlier the new covenant promises this. You guys are familiar with the new covenant. It's the promise of the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. The old covenant was Moses. If you break these laws, you'll die. If you keep them, you'll live, and none of us can keep them. So the new covenant is promised. Jesus is going to come and inaugurate that. But I want you to see what is built into the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them," there's the new covenant, "that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And," he continues, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." So part of the new covenant, it's not just Jesus is going to die for you, but he's going to put his Holy Spirit in you so that you won't turn away from him. You're going to persevere. So to sum up this point, statement number three here, I just want to quote John MacArthur and his teaching on perseverance. He says, "Those who endure, those who continue, those who persevere, those who hold fast give evidence of being the ones who are saved." Jesus is saying, if you're the one who abides in my word, then you're a real disciple. If you're one who does not abide, you're not a true disciple. If you're one who endures, you're going to receive your final salvation. If you're one who continues in the grace of God and continues in the hope of the gospel and continues steadfastly, then you give evidence of having had the mighty saving work of God, because you possess the only faith that saves, and that's an enduring faith. And so these passages then actually define the nature of saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. Okay? And that leads us into our last statement on this, and that is statement number four: falling away from faith and holiness shows that we never belong to Christ. So, can a Christian fall away from the faith and lose his or her salvation? One answer to that would be it depends on what you mean by Christian. Right? I think that one of the keys to understanding this entire issue is in the parable of the four soils. We're not going to go into that now, but it is in Matthew chapter 13, if you want to look at that. Matthew 13 talks about the Son of Man sowing the seed of the word, and there's four different types of responses, four different hearts, four different soils. There's one that springs up, there's one that gets plucked away right away, so the person doesn't believe, the wicked one steals it away. Another one believes the word for joy, but there's no real root. And during times of difficulty and testing, what do you know? The proving, he falls away. The third one is the one that falls among thorns, right? And it starts to grow, but then gets choked out. The cares of the world, riches, lusts, and so forth. And next thing you know, this thing really doesn't produce fruit. But the fourth one receives the word with a good heart, produces fruit. It says some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. Which one of them is a true Christian? And I think we'd agree it's the last one, right? And the first three, and specifically the second and third, are there to help us understand what's going on in the church. What's going on with my friend, my coworker, my fellow student, my spouse, right? What is happening there when somebody I thought was a Christian and they seemed like a Christian, and from my perspective, and I don't have God's eyes, I don't see the heart, they fell away from the faith. They stopped believing. They went into sin and are just, that's how they're going to live. What's going on there? And thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us without answers. Jesus taught that, and then James and John, in their teaching, and even Paul, they base, I believe, a lot of their teaching on this from Jesus. If you look in James 2:14, he says, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And James is full of these types of tests. 1 John 2:4, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him." 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." Did you catch the common denominator there? Says, right? It's a profession, right? It is completely possible, and you see it all the time, that somebody has a profession of faith, but they don't actually possess saving faith in Jesus Christ, right? Big difference between profession and possession. Not everyone who says to me, that was Jesus, right? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay? So there's always been those who profess but don't possess. And 1 John 2:19, if you're not familiar with that, it's really a helpful key in understanding this whole thing. It brings it all together. 1 John 2:19, in talking about those who fall away from the faith, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." They were here with us, now they're not. What happened? "For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." So, again, perseverance is not the way you earn your salvation. Jesus earned your salvation completely, and you can't add to that. But perseverance is the proof that what happened in your life in salvation is legit. It really is true saving faith. So I want us to think about the statements of Scripture, and that, like MacArthur said, look at those Scriptures that talk about enduring and persevering as tests or proof of the nature of true saving faith. If you believe, you will endure. Those who are truly born again will never fall away nor perish. God will keep them to the end. That is the grace of God. And there are means to the grace that God gives us means to perseverance, and I want to look at those now in the time we have left. So what are the means of perseverance? Another question is, how can I develop it? First of all, I'd heavily meditate on and seek out what God says about perseverance of the saints. If you understand what God is doing in keeping you and holding you and understand his sovereignty and salvation, it is going to give you courage and hope in the darkest times. So your hope won't be in yourself and whether or not you can make it through on your own, but in God. But I want to give you four bullet points under here. The first one is prayer. You guys know the song, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. God puts us under a trial so that we would call out to him. He puts the pressure on, he tests the faith so that we will then come to him. And you see that in the psalmists a lot. Right? You saw that with Jesus himself calling out to his Father under the pressure he was under. And God doesn't do this in some sort of random or capricious way. He has good purposes in every trial. We saw that in 1 Peter, right? If necessary, God deems it necessary. He does it for a purpose, so that the proof of your faith, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a lie of Satan to say that you're on your own and you got to figure out your own difficulties and temptations. You and I were not meant to go through trials or even good times on our own. We were made for God, and Peter reminds us that during these difficulties, we are to cast all our anxieties on him, chapter 5. Why? Because he cares for us. And he got that from the psalmist in Psalm 55, verse 22, that says to cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. So prayer, in a sense, is saying to God, I can't do this on my own. God, I need you. It's the call of a child to his father. I need your help. And he's the strong one. Psalm 62:8 also says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. If we're going to persevere, we need to persevere in prayer. We need to persevere in prayer for one another as well and uphold each other in prayer. The next point, the word, means of perseverance. And I don't mean just reading the Bible. I mean clinging to the promises of God, clinging to the truth of who God is in Scripture. When your path is darkened, where do you cling to? You need to cling to the light of Scripture. The Word of God is for trials. It's not just for our devotional time that we have with our cup of coffee, right? The Word of God is meant for trials. Psalm 119 is a great example of that. You might know it as a wonderful passage about God's Word, but if you look a little deeper and read a little more carefully, you'll realize the psalmist in Psalm 119 was undergoing very difficult trials. And again and again and again, what he keeps clinging to as a light that shines in a dark place is the truth of God's word. And I'll just read from verse 105. He said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and have confirmed to keep your righteous judgments. I am exceedingly afflicted. O Yahweh, revive me according to your word. O be pleased with the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to do your statutes forever to the end. So like the psalmist, we have to know the Bible in order to suffer well and endure. And if you're like, well, where do I start? You can check the Psalms out. That would be great. But I'll tell you, 1 Peter was written to suffering Christians who needed hope. They needed to understand what God had done for them, what he was doing in trials, and how to endure. And he does an excellent job at pointing back to Jesus Christ through the whole thing, his example as well as his sacrifice for us. So 1 Peter would be a great place to go. And like I said, as you study the Bible, study to understand these doctrines. The doctrines of God's sovereignty in saving you, keeping you, and glorifying you, and all that he's done for you are going to bolster your hope as you go through difficulties, so that your reliance is on him and not on you. Third would be knowing God and knowing his promises. This is related to scripture, yes. And it's related to prayers too. Your prayers are going to be directly influenced by what you believe about God. Right? Who you believe he is and what he's done for you is going to directly affect how you pray to him. But also, when you read the Bible, read to know who he is. Don't just say, I'm going to do my Bible reading, but say, I need to know him. I want to see who Christ is. What is the Father like? And then search for God's promises and believe them, cling to them. Find out what the character of your Savior is like by how he's acted on behalf of people in the past, because the way he acted in the past is who he is now, and he will never change. By the way, that's one of his attributes. There's immutability. Know his promises. His promises such as, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're like, wait, that's Deuteronomy. Isn't that for the Israelites and Joshua? He repeats it in Hebrews 13:5. That promise is for you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. You know the Great Commission embedded within that in Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' presence with you. He says, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The same God who said that is the same God who promises us today that he will be with us. So we're knowing God and knowing his promises. That also means studying to know his attributes. What is true about him? You know, there's a song about it, but it's Paul who wrote it to Timothy. I know whom I have believed, right? And am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day, right? He knew who he believed. Know who you believe. What is he like? And I know that several groups here are going over the attributes of God. Do that, not just academically, but know who he is and delight in who he is. What's true about him then is true about him now. Immutability, right? And by the way, what God promises to you is guaranteed. Do you know why? Because he can't lie. Because he's faithful. Right? Two more attributes. Did you know that God has the power to do what he promised? And that he knows the perfect way to bring it about? And that he's with you through every trial? That's because he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. You see how that works? You know the character of God and you believe it. You know, when you can't know what's going on in your life, you can still trust the God who is with you and bringing you through, right? So the Bible reveals the character of God. It reveals his attributes. You study him, and then by faith, you embrace the truth of who he is in the midst of your difficulties. You honor him by your trust, and he cares for you. And as you know, he's called a rock. And that's really important. Again, some of the songs we sang here. Life is seen as a storm at some times, an unrelenting force against us, and yet we don't have to be shaken when we stand on the rock. And that means knowing who we're trusting in. All right. And then the fourth part underneath the means is the means of fellowship. So this is really important, and Hebrews is really big on this. Hebrews 3:13 says to exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You understand that's the opposite of persevering, getting hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And you go into sinful patterns and lifestyles, and then you get isolated away from the body of Christ because you just want to do what you want to do and you don't want to. Hebrews 3:13 says, don't let that happen amongst us. One of the means of preserving and perseverance is our fellowship. Exhort one another daily. Don't let that happen. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Don't isolate yourself. We need to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Hebrews 10:24-25 says similarly, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Perseverance, looking to the coming of Christ. So, our hearts can deceive us. We need the input of other people to help us. James 5 even says to confess our sins to one another, pray for one another, and even to rescue those who would turn from the truth. Even church discipline is meant to be a means towards helping one another persevere. Don't go that route. Come back. Stay on the path. So those are means to perseverance: prayer, the word, knowing God, and fellowship. And then we'll end with this. I'm just going to give you some practical ideas on what it looks like to persevere. These are the methods of perseverance, or manifestations, if you want. First of all, just expect and embrace trials. Expect them. It's part of the Christian life. Expect testing. Expect suffering. Jesus told us from the beginning, in this world you will have trouble. Paul told the Philippians, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his namesake. Right? So trials are the means by which you know that your faith is genuine. It's not a strange thing, like Peter said. Don't be surprised. It's not a strange thing that these fiery trials have come. You have this initial hope and assurance of your salvation that you received when you first believed, and then that gets confirmed and strengthened and grows as your faith gets tested. You see, it's the real thing. And in the testing of life, you grow. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So trials also help you see what you're made of, and they remind you of your need for Christ. So practical suggestions, you can just jot these down quickly. Respond toward God. Respond toward God, not toward circumstances. Circumstances may seem unstable, but God is our rock. See any difficulty as a test, as an opportunity to trust God. Moment by moment, look beyond the temporary inconvenience and look to the eternal glory that God's promised you. Also, watch out for complacency in good times. I know we talk a lot about trials and the difficulties that come, financial trials, relational trials, bereavement, enemies against you, lost job, lost health. But there's also good times, right? And Proverbs 30 talks about that. It says, don't give me either riches or poverty. Well, why not the riches? Because then you might end up trusting in yourself, right? And there is the temptation in the good times to trust in yourself and to actually turn away from the Lord instead of still seeking him. So as one song says, people never stumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Third, repent. Repent not just of words and actions, you should do that, but of wrong attitudes and desires. Do battle in your heart. That's where the battle's going to be won. Confess your wrong thinking and your idolatrous actions or your idolatry of this world to God. Are you living for yourself or are you living for God? In any circumstance, there's only two choices, right? Pleasing God or pleasing self. So choose to please God and to die to yourself. That's the call of Jesus. I'll say resist temptation. You've heard of resistance training. You guys know what that is, right? Weightlifting and whatnot. You can't necessarily lift the strongest weights, but you can continue towards that goal as you lift more and more and more heavier weights, right? So in the Christian life, it's kind of like that. You're in a resistance training. You exercise your faith by resisting temptation. You persevere, in a sense, by persevering through that temptation and trial. And when you're faithful in that little bit, then you're going to be ready for the stronger one, the stronger temptation. And you'll be confident because you've already been through those other difficulties and temptations. Don't repay evil for evil. That's a temptation in the midst of difficulty, is to respond sinfully. Instead, focus on blessing those who persecute you, as Jesus said. Persevere in relationships. Don't give up on one another. Remember, love in 1 Corinthians 13 is characterized as persevering. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. So one of the ways we can show perseverance is in our relationships with one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Doing good deeds towards one another, right? In the midst of trials, you can get very self-focused. But the way that you can persevere is by looking outward. God sometimes makes things very simple for us. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're not in the equation, right? It's either you're loving God or you're loving neighbor. So focus outward and find ways that you can do good to others. And that will help you persevere. I would also encourage you to read missionary biographies and study other examples in Scripture of those who persevered as well and imitate their faith. And the last thing I just want to say is learn to wait. Learn to wait well. And you'll notice the psalmist did a lot of waiting. But it's not just a grin and bear it. It's not just a dejected resignation. Oh, I guess this is just the way it is. But it's actually an act of the will to trust God, to trust his timing and to trust his ways. The danger in temptation and testing is that we would sin because we want things our way in our time. But while you wait, it's not that you're doing nothing. You're doing all these things that we've already talked about proactively. While you wait, you're doing good. Right? While you wait, ask yourself, do I want peace and comfort more than I want God's glory? Do I want to control the circumstances more than I want to love and submit to my sovereign Savior? Is Jesus truly worth the suffering I'm going through? So while you wait, meditate on those things. While you wait, cling to the promises of God. And while you wait, keep an eternal perspective. The sufferings of this life are temporary, 2 Corinthians 4, and they're not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. And brothers and sisters, one day I know that we're going to be able to look back in glory, in heaven, on all the trials and difficulties that we've been through. And I believe firmly that we're going to say it was all worth it. So live right now for Jesus, who is worth our all, and be willing to persevere to the end for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I know this was a lot to take in, but I pray that everyone here would be able to embrace you more by faith and to learn to grow and persevere and know more clearly what your Bible teaches about this. Lord, we need you, and I pray that you would bless us to follow you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. Let's close in singing "Turn Your Eyes."
Full in his wonderful face. Close.